Grace and peace be yours in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you look into studying church and religion, one of the things you discover is there's this field of study called the history of religions. And you would think, well, I'm a Christian, that sounds like a good topic. But what you quickly discover is that that is an academic topic. And it doesn't treat religion like you and I would think of religion as about the true knowledge of God. Academics think of religion as an anthropological issue. They look at it from a totally naturalistic thing. They assume there's no such thing as the supernatural. And so they think, how have people invented religion over the years? The people who are into that, you can read and study anything you want, but I'm just letting you know, if you read the history of religions, they're going to assume that mankind has been on the earth for several hundred thousand years, that people invented religion to explain things that they didn't understand. Like, we don't know why thunder happens. There must be a god of the sky. There must be a god of the forest. There must be a god of the ocean. And the other thing they'll say is, because of that, they'll say that polytheism, the many gods, is older, and monotheism comes later. That's all wrong. All of it. I need you to know that. Just in case, you can read and study anything you want, but if you encounter that stuff, it starts in the wrong place and it ends up in the wrong conclusion. I'm going to say something that in an academic environment would seem radical, but I'm going to say it to you, it will seem normal. But we need to know this very simple reality. Adam and Eve were monotheists. Does that make sense? You hear me? Adam and Eve were monotheists. Why were they monotheists? They knew them. Right? Before the fall, God walked and talked with them in the garden. Adam and Eve were monotheists in the sense that they actually had experienced this. They don't believe in many. They believe in one, the true God, the creator God who made them. Now, if Adam and Eve were monotheists, and they would have taught it to their kids, and they would have taught it to their grandkids and their great-grandkids, if they were monotheists, where does polytheism come from? This is what we have to know. Polytheism is a corruption. Monotheism is original. Polytheism is, in fact, what they say, man seeking his way back to God, and then inventing things that are preposterous. Our reader this morning, by the way, isn't it awesome when the lay reader has longer readings than the pastor? I'm sorry, Rich. But he read these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the biblical witness. We exist. That's the first thing you have to wrestle with, is how do we get here? And the Bible clearly takes the stance of what you and I would call the argument from design. It says the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, the animals of the air, the animals of the sea, the animals of the land, we ourselves. Now we know even more. DNA is all complicated. It didn't get here by accident. It's not that it's unlikely to evolve. It's that it's impossible to evolve. That's what the Bible's saying. Now, there's one God, and the Bible hints at something. There is one true God. The other gods are false gods. But if there is that one true God, the Bible lets us know there's a little bit of something complicated about him. Even in Genesis 1:1, the word God is a plural. Elohim is a plural, but it's followed by a singular verb. Plural noun, singular verb, there's something singular and something multiple. And in verse 26, let us make man in our image. Us, our, it's plural in the Hebrew too. Now, here's the decision point. And everybody has to wrestle with this. You have to figure out where you stand. Two stances. A lot of times there's not a lot of stances, right? A couple stances. If there's one true God, This is the right one, I'm going to say first. Although you have to decide if you agree. The God of the Bible is the true God, and if he's the true God, then the other gods are false. It's not that we haven't heard of those gods. We're saying they're not real. So there is one named Zeus. There's one named Baal, and there's one named Moloch. They don't exist. Let's be a little bold and say there's one named Allah. It's untrue. It's invented by people. The God of the Bible is the true God. Now, here's the other example. Some people say this is not correct, but some people say this. They'll say, well, if there's only one God, then everybody who worships any God is worshiping that God. That's not correct. But people will say, well, you call him Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but other people call him Vishnu. It's no different. So let me ask you this. Does the Bible help us on this topic? Well, of course it does. So here are these words from Exodus chapter 20. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The true God of the universe is saying this is the one God. He's the one who exists. And by the way, I love the premise is this. I rescued you from slavery. You know this is the real God because he does stuff. Right? The God that accomplishes things is then the God who really exists and the God who demands our loyalty to him and no other. Now, I want to be clear about something. When I say that God does stuff, we look into the Bible and see God has acted into points of history. It doesn't mean that God is at my beck and call. Because here's what I could say. Well, if we have the God who actually does things, then Lord God, I want the Washington Redskins to win this year. And somebody at 8 o'clock had the gumption to say there's no such thing as the Washington Redskins. And I said, at my house there is. I just need you to know that. But I do know this, that the true God of the universe seems to be rather unconcerned with their record. So I look at where he has acted, and that tells me who he is. Okay, Exodus chapter 20. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema. That's the Jewish statement of faith. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You're supposed to say that every morning, every evening, every day. Can you imagine that? Every day. I will say about the Shema, it's shorter than the Athanasian Creed. I am not here to tell you to memorize the Athanasian Creed. But it's the same thing. The Lord God is saying, our God, Yahweh, is the one God. Say this, say it, right? Okay, Psalm 16:4. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. That's not very multicultural. That's saying this is the true God. We're identifying who this God is. He wants us to worship him and none other. I won't pour out libations. That's saying I won't participate in the worship services of the heterodox. I won't take up their names. I will not call upon those gods. Now, lots of texts. I want to mention two other texts that I think are kind of fun because the Old Testament prophets sort of have a little fun with this. I want us to mention a couple. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah says, a man cuts down a tree. Some of that wood is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he fashions into a god and worships it. Isn't that great? You take a hunk of wood. This one's going to cook dinner. And this one I worship. Isaiah is, in fact, being feisty. He's only getting started because Ezekiel always goes the next step. Ezekiel 20, verse 7. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. Now, I want you to know this. The English translators protected our ears because they put the word idols. Ezekiel didn't say idols. The Hebrew word means dung pellets. Isn't that a fun one? Ezekiel's always a little testy. Do not defile yourselves with the dung pellets of Egypt. That's awesome. They know very well there's gods of Egypt, there's gods of Babylon and Assyria. False gods now. One God, Israel confesses it. and then comes Jesus, right? That confession of one God, that vigorous confession of monotheism, and then Jesus appears on the scene, and the Old Testament has hinted at a plurality in the Godhead, and then Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Right? We're going to unpack a couple things he says, but before we get there, I want to make one quick point. The religions of the world always say nice things about Jesus. Did you know that? If you look at it, Jesus is such a towering figure, the other religions will say, well, Jesus was a great teacher. Islam says that Jesus is a prophet, like Muhammad. Some people say Jesus is so enlightened, he was a Buddha. And in California, they say that Jesus is an operating Thetan. You have to look that up. Inadequate. Woefully inadequate. Jesus did not come here to say, I've achieved enlightenment and I'm a wise man like Confucius or anything of that sort. When the Lord Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he didn't mean it either in the sense of like all of us are children of God. I and the Father are one. He meant one in nature. There is one God. But there's God the Father and God the Son who is incarnate standing before them. He's going to make that case over and over again. Jesus often quotes the Old Testament and he says, you have heard. Well, what's he say next? But I say to you. He changes or reinterprets parts of the Old Testament. Who has the power to alter what we think about the Word of God? Just God. He's not contradicting it. He's saying there's an old covenant and there's a new covenant. This is the way it was, but I say, that was a divinity claim. I always love Luke chapter 5. They bring to Jesus a man who's been paralyzed, and of course people want Jesus to heal his body, but before Jesus heals his body, he says to them, your sins are forgiven. Remember that text? And the people there that hear it, they're so offended, they say, the Pharisees say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Answer? Right? And? You're right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So this one must be, right? This is your God. In John chapter 8, long argument about Jesus, about the prophets, about God the Father, about who the real father of the false teachers is. And eventually Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And they say, you're not 50 years old yet. How did Abraham hear you, see you? And Jesus says the punchline, of course, John 8, 58. Before Abraham was, I am. That's the name of Israel's God. I am. The I am stands before you. Next verse. At this they picked up stones. There's one God. There's one divine essence since forever, almighty and majestic and holy. And God the Father, God the Son incarnate in the flesh, and when he ascended back into heaven, he said, I will send you the Spirit who is God. The Holy Spirit is not lesser. The Holy Spirit is God working in his church. And in Matthew chapter 28, that's our gospel text, last chapter of the book, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he says, by the way, here's your parting instructions. Go and make disciples of all nations. How, Lord? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the interesting thing. He says out loud, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Old Testament has been hinting at it. Now he says, baptize people in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he's not just doing the doctrine of the Trinity. What he's doing is he's making application of the Trinity. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's not that you just know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but at your baptism, God puts on you, you now wear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That your God has embraced you with his love and his salvation in a place and with his name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand together. May the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and your minds with Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.